So the title today is Better and Worse Than I Knew. We're going to be in Psalm 36. So I'd really like you to have that in front of you, whether you use a QR code to get to link to get you to lots of things that are helpful for the service today, as well as the passage. But if you grab one of the Bibles that are here or in your device, Psalm 36, and we will talk about this drawing in a little bit. We're just going to walk through the psalm together, which you'll recognize key parts of this from the song that we sang this morning that was directly from the psalm. Psalm 36, we'll start with verses 1 to 4. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Let's stop there for a second. The first thing to notice in this is at the beginning, he says, so here I've got a message. And this is a message from God about the sinfulness of the wicked. And so now the rest of this is this message. It's a psalm about the wicked. And here's what he says about the people that he categorizes as wicked. That there's no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Right? Their sin is any way in which they put themselves before others or before God. They put their own honor before God's honor. They choose to do things that God clearly doesn't want done. And these are people who flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. Sometimes they don't even know that they're sin. Or when they do, they don't care. We're told that on their beds they plot evil. And you need to know that a key idea in the Jewish world was to meditate on what is good. To meditate on God and his instructions. But these people, these wicked people, they meditate on evil and how to live it out. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the fear of God is to say God's ways are what matter to me most. And they say, no, I don't want God's ways. I want to take my way. And so then sin is prominent for them. And when we read this, if you're like me, I could slip a few names in there and say this describes somebody pretty well. And yet it's fascinating what the Apostle Paul does with this text. In Romans 3, Paul says, here's something we need to know. We are all sinful. Every last one of us. And you know what he does? He quotes that phrase. He says, you know the beginning of Psalm 36? That's you and me. That's not some category of people out there. He says, we all fall short of the goodness that God expects. We all fall short of the goodness of God. So he says, if you are judging somebody else when you read this, like I tend to, he says, you have no excuse. You live exactly the same way. He says, we are these people. So he says, we should read it this way. In our own eyes, we flatter ourselves too much to detect or hate our sin, which is exactly what I tend to do when I read this. I don't find myself in this. I find the people I don't like in this. But Paul says, you can't do that. Right? He says, this is the problem of sin, is that we can see other people's and deny our own. We can hate other people's and justify ours. And so he says, here's a message about the wicked, and that is that it's us. But then, verse 5, complete change. He says, your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river, from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see life. He just got this done describing what the wicked people are like. They don't even see their sin, and they don't even hate it. But he says, your love, Lord, it's to the heavens. Your faithfulness is to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. He says, your justice is like the great deep. He says, the world is not big enough to contain the love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice of God. And then he says, to be in God's place, this is a place of feasting. God gives generously and wonderful things. Because in your light, we see light. And it seems that this is saying, in the light of your presence, you give us life. We see and we live. And so here, he's contrasting the way of the wicked with the love of God. And then let's go on to verse 10. A prayer now. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. He says, continue this love, this great love, your righteousness, your goodness, continue it to those who know you. Right? And to know God is not to say, yeah, I know who he is or I claim him, but it's to submit to him. To the people who say, God is the one who matters. His ways are the ways I want to follow. I'm not great at it, but his are the right ways. And he says, for those people, would you continue your love? Would you bring your righteousness? Would you protect them from evil? And so it's a psalm of crying out for the love of God, for those who enter the light of his presence. And that's it. Very short psalm. Seems to have significant pieces to it, but so a fascinating thing is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 does this great comparison between two groups of people. Right? Who are the two groups of people? What was that?
The heathen and the righteous.
Yeah, the righteous and the wicked. He says, here's the way you want to be like the righteous people. But the way of the wicked, they're going to perish. You don't want to be like them. Psalm 1 says, here's the righteous and here's the wicked. You decide which place you'd like to be. Psalm 36 does another comparison. It says, here's the wicked and here's the love of God. It's not a comparison between two groups of people. It's a comparison between what the sinfulness is of humanity and the ways of God. The ways of God that are love and righteousness and goodness and justice. This is God. A different comparison. And I think the significance in this section is to say that truly living is going to require knowing our deep sinfulness. Knowing the reality of what is in us. And knowing God's great love in Christ. This is what it is to live, to truly live, to understand the world, to make sense of things. He says you need to know two things. One is to know our deep sinfulness, and the other is to know God's great love in Christ. So, our drawing. What do you notice in this drawing? An old car. What were you going to say? The guy's a little bit concerned, and what might he be concerned about? Maybe this will help. What if the wind blows really hard in this old car? It's going to roll right over. And so then we add a little rain, or maybe we make it like Michigan, and now he's driving down this track, right? This is not a stable vehicle. Okay, I need a volunteer. And I'm gonna have you do something that's a little bit related to when you become a pilot. There's an exam you have to do. It's really easy, no questions. But somebody's willing to be up front. Would you be willing to? All right, come on up. Great. Thank you, Ben. Why don't you come on over here? So now what I want you to do is stand here and look toward us. Now I want you to put one foot in front of the other like that. Now put your two hands in front of you like this. And I'm going to have you close your eyes, okay? And I want you not to move your feet or your hands, but I'm going to just touch your shoulder, okay? But your job is just stay like this, okay? Oh, that's Read, okay, good. Let's try again. Let's try again. Ready? Oh, nicely done. Nicely done. Oh, good job. Okay, one more thing. Now, I want you to put your feet a little bit more than shoulder width apart. Hands at your side. Now close your eyes, and I'm going to do the same thing. Now don't fall over. All right, great job. Thank you, Ben. And that literally is a test you have to do to become a pilot. You literally have to see if you can balance like that. Okay, so you see when his feet are close together, it's hard to balance, right? How about this vehicle? Right? Now, this is the vehicle you want to be in Michigan in the winter, right? Wide wheelbase says, I'm going to be stable, right? I can make it through this. So we go back to the narrow wheelbase. Narrow wheelbase is risky. If we don't know our sinfulness and God's great love, we won't be stable. Right? If we don't have a wheelbase that says, we are sinful people, we, me, right? If I don't know that, and that God loves me so much, I won't be stable. So when a storm comes, an outside storm comes, and there's chaos, and somebody attacks me, if I don't know that I'm a sinful person, and God loves me so much, I'll be pushed over by that. I'll judge. I won't have peace in God, right? I need to have this stability of a wide track. And if I have an internal struggle, if I don't know that, yeah, in reality, I'm a broken person, and God loves me so much, then that internal storm will knock me over, right? But if I know sinfulness is real, right? This is my problem. I'm not good at detecting my own sin. And I don't always hate it very much. I hate it in other people. But when it's in me, I'll justify it, right? If I don't know that. But if I know that, and I know that God loves me desperately, I can have stability for whatever the storms are. Right? Other things can matter, and they do. But at the core, my stability, my truly living, is going to come by knowing our deep sinfulness and knowing God's great love for us. And this is what Psalm 36 says. This is what people are like, but this is what God is like. And having neither of those things, or having not having both of them, if we have neither of them or we have one of them, it leaves us unstable or worse. So John Newton, he was a man who ran a ship. As captain of the ship, he was overseeing the trading of human beings as poorly treated cattle. Right? Treating human beings as slaves, and he made his money by this. And it was a horrible thing. And he later became a Christian. And as he processed over his life, he tried to make sense of this. And so we sing the song Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretched person like me. And so one of the last things that we have recorded that he said at the end of his life was this. Although my memory's failing, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. He says, these two things shape my understanding of my own past. They shape my understanding of my future. They shape my understanding of the present. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So the Apostle Paul, who was arguably the greatest leader, the most influential leader in the Christian church after Jesus, wrote so much of what we have now as the Bible. A bold man who was willing to risk death and face death over and over again. He said, Christ came to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. And it's challenging because he doesn't say, and I was the worst of them. Oh, you should have known me back in the day. He says, no, I am the worst of sinners. And here's why God did that, to show his mercy so that people would know that God doesn't come looking to save the good. He came looking to save sinners. He came looking to save people who were focused on themselves and took their own path. Paul knew his own sin. Now, Paul probably had figured out how to clean up a lot of his life. He was no longer trying to arrest Christians and put them in prison. And yet he continued to say, "I am the chief of sinners. And yet God saves me. He has saved me because of his great mercy." Paul said, "I know these two things, my sinfulness and my Savior." And so I think the psalm helps us see that it's really important that you and I grow in a deep awareness of our sin, that I am sinful. And this is an important thing to understand about our world, that I am sinful. Now, there are two ways, I think, to think about sin, but the first is giving into temptation. And the temptation is to do or say the things I know I shouldn't. It's also not to do and say the things I know I should. It's to choose my honor over the honor of others. It's to choose my way over the way that would be a blessing to others. It's to choose fear and pursuit of power rather than trusting in God. Giving in to temptation is something we all deal with, right? We all know what those are like in our lives. And it's quite a challenge to overcome them, right? And yet, I've learned that's not my biggest problem. My biggest problem is not giving in to temptation. My biggest problem is this, that I've got disordered desires deep within me that make these things tempting. Right? The problem isn't the temptation. It's the thing in me that wants it, that makes me susceptible to the temptation. Now, there are some things, well, let me say this. I've learned that when I'm not being tempted by something that we'd call a temptation, it just looks silly or worse. What would go through somebody's mind to think that's a good thing to do? But when I'm tempted by it, that's the thing that's got my attention. I want that. So when I see somebody else's temptations, I think, boy, they are weak people. Why would that draw you in? But in their turn, they're saying the same thing about me. Right? The problem isn't the temptation. It's the thing in me that is susceptible to that temptation. Right? And this is different for each one of us. But again, the problem isn't the temptation. There's something in me that says, I want that kind of thing. I want to put myself first. I want to judge other people and say I'm better. I just want to do that. There's something in me that says, I want my side to be right and their side to be wrong. And so then along comes this temptation that says, here's a chance to do that. I say, oh boy, that looks good. I'm going to resist. I'm not going to say what I could say, right? And it is good to resist the temptation. But the problem is that deep inside I've got a disordered desire that makes that temptation tempting. James says our problem isn't temptation, it's an inner desire that I have, that there's something that I that draws me in a path that I shouldn't take. Right? So deeper than the temptation itself is the disordered desires in me that want that. That want to say, I want to justify myself. I want my honor, not theirs. There's something in me that does that. Now, if giving into temptation is hard to overcome, this one's impossible, right? To shift this inner part of me that wants the temptation, right? That's eager for the next time it comes down because, oh, you know, that's a pretty attractive thing. So the psalm says, in my own eyes, in effect, when I translate it to my words. In my own eyes, I flatter myself too much to detect or hate my sin. So when I was, I'm not sure how old I was, but I grew up in a house that was a split level. So you come in the front door, and there's a landing there, you know, there's a place that, there's a bathroom and a place for your coats and whatnot. And then the first set of stairs goes up to the upstairs, and then you go past that and a set of stairs that goes down to the downstairs, about 7 steps on each one. So when I was young, I thought it was pretty cool to learn I could skip some steps. So I go down, and I go down 5 steps, and then I could jump over that last step and land on the landing. And then I found I could do it, I could skip 2 steps. Then I could skip 3 steps. So I can still remember the day when I thought, I bet I can do it all the way from the top. So I was going to jump all the way from the very top to the very bottom. And I did. Okay, so there's this other thing about the house that, so the steps I'm up here and the steps go down. But then you come to this landing and there's a wall here. And it's a reinforced wall, right? Because it's got to hold the house up over it. There's actually metal in it. Right there, there's still a dent in my head because I jumped from the top. I hit my head right there and ended up in a pile on the floor. I remember being startled. But what I really remember is my mom was talking to somebody and the person asked, did he pass out? I said, well, no. And then it hit me. How do I know? Because if I was out, I was out. I wasn't here to observe it. How would I know if I passed out? In my own eyes, I flatter myself too much to even know what's broken in me. Right? To even know. It's beyond me. I don't know. And I need to be aware that I am so easily self-deceived. Okay, can you tell me what's the color of the background behind the text? So there's white text and yellow text on?
Black.
Black. So, right? In agreement, that's black? And what color is this?
Black.
Okay, so you said this is black? Does that look black to you? Right? Yeah. That's exactly the same color as that over there. We tell ourselves it's black, but it's not black. That's black. Right? This is what happens to our judgment when we say, I'm not that bad. Right? I can't see clearly. Right? And so this is why the psalmist says, God, here's my prayer. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thought. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, my conscience is clear. But that doesn't make me innocent. Because my wicked heart flatters myself too much to actually detect and hate my own sin. We need to know that we are not good judges of our own rightness, of our own hearts. Right? We see it sometimes, but we don't fundamentally have the ability to know because of our broken hearts. And so Jesus said, take the log out of your eye so that you can take the speck, the splinter out of the other person's eye. And I thought he was saying, because your problems are bigger than their problems. I think he's saying, you don't have any ability to deal with other people's problems. I mean, if you can help with a splinter or a speck, maybe. But you got logs to deal with. And yet, what do? We hate their sin, and we tolerate ours. Right? I think there's a really critical thing for us to say, I have to take seriously the sinfulness in my heart. Right? But then, not stop there, is to be astounded by God's love. To be astounded by his love. So a couple of weeks ago, I preached about the Bible. One of our core values is to say the Bible is really important to us. And for many of us, we say, you know what, I should read this regularly. So it's a habit that's been helpful to me. And so recently, I read the story of the prodigal son. And you know the basic idea of the story of the prodigal son? This younger son said, "Dad, I want my inheritance more than I want you. So just give me the inheritance now and we'll both pretend you're dead." And his dad said, "Okay." Gave him the money and he left. And he wasted it and his life was horrible, and he finally came to his senses and says, "You know what? I've already written off my dad. I can't call him dad anymore, but I need him. And so I'll go home and be a servant. I'll go home and be a slave." And so he says, "That's what I'll do. I'll just go back and say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just treat me like a slave, because that's better than what I have." And so you imagine him making the trip home. And then he discovers his dad's been watching for him every day, wondering when he would come home. And he comes and he says, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I can't even call you dad anymore. Treat me like a servant." And his dad says, "Whatever." And he says, "I'm going to call the real servants to come and make a feast for you. I'm going to treat you like the honored son because you have come home." This is an astounding love. It's a shocking love. This is the love we encounter in God. The older brother, he didn't really need his father's love because he had earned what he had from the father. And yet he did not like the love of the father for the son. The love of God is astounding, and it's actually offensive to those who don't think they need it. Jesus did not come to save the people who aren't in the first four verses of Psalm 36. Right? Let's go find the people who aren't wicked like this, and we'll rescue them and honor them. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to heal the sick people. I came to give sight to those who are blind." This is an astounding love of God, especially when we realize what we are like. Right? This is the love of God for you and for me. To have a stable life, to live through the storms and the trials of life, internal and external, is to know I am not a good person. And yet God is amazing in his love for me. If you saw the Friday email from the elders, raised the idea of celebrating Lent. And Lent is a new practice for our church. For some of us, it's new. For me, it's a new thing. For others, it's been an ongoing practice. But let me just say a few words about it. Starts this Wednesday. And one of the funny things about Lent is you have to figure out how do you count the days. But it's a little bit more than 40 days to Easter. And during this time frame, it's a lot like Advent. We have neat traditions, wonderful traditions as a church. In Advent, the four Sundays leading up to celebrating Christmas and the birth of the Son of God as human beings. So Lent prepares us to celebrate Good Friday and Easter. And our invitation is to intentionally spend time in the light of God's presence, right? The end, or was it verse 9, said, "In your light we find light." And so we say we want to be in the light of the Lord's presence for two things. One is to know my sin. To know my sin that necessitated Good Friday. To say, this is why Jesus had to die, because of who I am. And to know the glorious love of God that brought Easter, right? That brought this new life. And this is the gospel in a nutshell. It says, I'm a mess. And even if I've learned how to say no to temptations, and I don't always do that very well, but even when I am, I still have these disordered desires in me that I can't solve. And yet God, because of what Jesus has done, gives me life. This is his intention to save. This is the good news. And so as you saw in the email, but also the link here, there's some ideas of what we might do for Lent. And often we think of two different things. One is removing some things. We keep adding stuff to life. I don't know if you do. I keep doing it. Oh, there's another good thing to do. There's another good thing to do. We keep adding stuff to life. And sometimes it's really critical to remove some things, to slow things down. And these could be things that you remove them once, right? And you say, I'm going to take a day or whatever, and I'm going to do something different. I'm going to remove some stuff. Maybe multiple times, maybe the whole time. And then the other part is then to intentionally add some things. And again, maybe once, maybe multiple times, maybe the whole time, and several ideas that are there. Some, it takes 5 minutes to do this, or 15 or 30 minutes or an hour or longer. Some of them are spiritual activities, like saying, let's pray, let's meditate. And some of them are very different types of activities, like let's go serve somebody, let's give. But it's saying we want to pull some things out of life, and sometimes we discover that we're depending too much on other things. And so pulling them out turns out to be pretty hard, harder than we thought. And it helps to reveal some of the things that we're depending upon.
Search my email,
but it also creates room
to
add some other things.
And
the last thing is a suggestion to do
this
together. And you can do it together. You can do it alone, too. But to do it together is to say, I'd like to touch base with somebody and say, here's a practice I'd like to do. Are you interested in doing that? Maybe we hold each other accountable for that and talk to each other how it went. Maybe we do it together. And again, things that you can look at there, and there's a document actually where you can add your own ideas as well. But we're inviting us into a time to reflect on our sinfulness and the amazing love of God. So, do you love Easter? So I've heard some people say, my favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. And it is wonderful. It's a great holiday. And I've heard people say, I just love Christmas, the whole season, right? All this stuff about it, from Christmas carols and music and food and presents and time together. I just love Christmas. Do you love Easter? I mean, we get a good breakfast and it's spring. I mean, what's not to love about celebrating spring? And there have been traditions for some people, it's like some new clothing, right? Do you love Easter? And sometimes I confess, it's like, oh yeah, Easter's coming up, isn't it? Okay, that's all right. Not opposed to that. So, one day, Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee. Somebody that everybody honored as good. Right? Here was a good person. And everybody recognized that. And Jesus was at this Pharisee's home. And the Pharisee was very kind, honored Jesus at this place, and you know, he was respectful, and you need to know that in their homes you would eat around this table, but you'd lie down, and so you'd be leaning forward and your feet would be out behind you. And at this meal, this woman came. And this woman was known to really be bad. I mean, publicly, people knew that she was not a good person. And so it was pretty shocking for her to show up at the party. But what was really shocking when she came up behind Jesus and with his dirty feet, she wept. And she wept and her tears went on to his dirty feet, and she took her hair and washed his feet with her hair. And then she got out perfume, not to clean herself up, but to anoint Jesus. And oh, this Pharisee was not happy about this. He said, this is shocking, and if Jesus knew what was going on, he would be running away from this, because you know what kind of woman she is. And Jesus said this, therefore I tell you, this woman, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. And now it's clear he didn't mean, Pharisee, you don't have much to be forgiven. He says, if you believe that you don't need much forgiveness, then there won't be much love for your Savior. Say, okay, that's pretty good. Yeah, he was nice to me. You know, got better than I deserved, but we're okay in this. Jesus says, if you realize how desperately you need forgiveness, the love of God, then when he loves you, wow, what joy there is. And that Pharisee was not aware of how desperately he needed God's love. And so when the Son of God shows up, he's like, oh, good. I'm fine with that. And this woman who knew this says, I cannot believe that he would accept me. that he would allow me to come and weep at his feet, that he would allow me to be here. I can't believe it. Such joy is mine. As John Newton said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And oh, what joy is mine that he would love me. To live a stable life, there's a lot we have to figure out, but these two things have to be there. Is the recognition that I deserve nothing before God. And yet, he gives me overwhelming love and kindness. I should be disciplined by my father, and yet my father says, I'm throwing a feast because you are here. Now, it's not that he doesn't discipline, but his love is so great, he says, I will throw a feast when you arrive. The astounding love of God.